It's wonderful to see so many shiny faces. Some of them literally shiny. Can tell you've been outside a lot the last couple of days. But it's wonderful to meet together, to join our voices to praise the living God. And it's wonderful to do so with our dear friends, the Longs. So nice to have you guys home. It's been a long time since we've been able to enjoy some quality long time. So we're so glad that you're here. Thank you for worshiping with us. Now, I mentioned to those who were here last week that we're going to be taking a little bit of a break from our exposition in the Gospel of Mark. This is for a few different reasons. The first of which is that we just got through what I believe is the hardest chapter in Mark, Mark 13. And just for having gone through that chapter, we all, I think, need a little bit of a break just to begin with. But also, as we move into chapter 14, as we move into the last number of chapters in Mark's Gospel, where Jesus is going to be going to many different trials, ultimately he's going to be put to death on the cross and then rise again 3 days later, we really want to kind of catch our breath before we dive into that glorious section of Scripture. And so, Lord willing, how this is going to go is that in the summer we're going to come back to Mark 14 and we're going to get to enjoy an Easter celebration all over again that will last us for a couple of months. So we want to just now, before we dive into that, just kind of have a sliver of ginger on our tongues just to clear our palate so we're ready to feel the full glory of what's coming in chapters 14 to 16. And then finally, another reason for this break, the elders really wanted to take advantage of this break to remind ourselves of some of the core doctrines that have been rediscovered, shall we say, at Grace Baptist Church over the course of the last number of years. And these are truths that the church has embraced, or many of you have embraced, and have begun to treasure these doctrines and these truths. And so we want to just bring these into remembrance. We want to refresh our memories about some of these glorious truths of God's grace. And for some of you who are new to us, you'll be able to understand something of our heart here, something of what we believe to be really, really true about God and about the Bible. This is something, I'm a little sketchy on the details because I wasn't here, but as far as I've been told, these are truths, these are doctrines that your previous pastor, Drew Corbett, our dear friend, embraced and over time slowly became to be convinced of. I guess this goes back to 2005 at least, perhaps earlier. But these are truths that through his study of Scripture and through the influence of people like his son Ryan and others, really began to understand that he had been missing something from Scripture, that he had been perhaps even engaging, without even knowing it, in more of a man-centered approach, rather than seeing things from God's perspective and in a way that brings God the most glory possible. And so over time, as he learned some of these truths, as he saw these things in Scripture, Drew and others became convinced that this was the truth. And my understanding is that he sought to lead you through that and into some of those truths. And what I'm talking here about are the doctrines of grace, they're sometimes called. Drew came to understand, for example, that God is absolutely sovereign and that his sovereignty includes the election, the predestination of some sinners. Many sinners, as it turns out, but particular people that before the foundation of the world he set his affection on in order that he would initiate a loving and a saving relationship with them. Drew came to understand the fact that mankind has a sinful and rebellious nature. And it's not just a little blemish on our character. Instead, it has affected every area of our being. We are totally depraved. And because of that, we need a work of God to come in and to the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to come into our lives and regenerate us, to give us new life, to give us faith so that we can repent and believe the gospel. And also, he came to believe the truth that because of this great work of God in the life of a sinner, in the salvation of sinners, because God started this work, that because he is faithful, he will bring that work to completion. And so all those who are truly saved will never be lost. They'll never be snatched out of his hand, but he will bring this to completion on the day of Christ. These and many other truths go together into what perhaps we could refer to as just a shorthand as the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. And like I said, these were things that Drew and through Drew, this church rediscovered a number of years ago. Now, I'm careful to say that the church rediscovered these truths because I don't want you to believe that Drew kind of just came up with these out of nowhere. He kind of just a light went off in his head and he came up with these. He rediscovered something. He rediscovered doctrines that have been around since the writing of the Bible. But if you go back just a little bit farther than that, if you go back into the 16th century, these truths were rediscovered by a group of people that we call the Protestant Reformers. These are people that lived within the whole context of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism had impacted every area of not just church life, but even life in society. And certain men like John Calvin and Martin Luther and Earl Zwingli and others, through their study of Scripture, came to understand that the Roman Catholic Church had so perverted the truth. They had so misread Scripture and so indulged in so many different abuses that it was in desperate need of reformation. It needed, major things needed to be changed. In particular, there were certain things that were just atrocious. For example, the Roman Catholic Church in that day and still to some degree today would sell what they called indulgences. That is, they would send a guy around who, if you were to contribute to the money pot, would proclaim that your sins would be forgiven. Particular sins that you wanted to engage in would be forgiven. Or perhaps you wanted to apply that great privilege to someone that had already died. Well then, if you sprung some money in the pot, lo and behold, some people would be sprung out of a fictional place called purgatory. And so that was just characteristic of the type of abuses that ran rampant in the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. And these men, Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and others, realized that we need major reformation. That is so far from Scripture that that we really need to get back to the basics. And so they initially started in an effort to change the church, not to start something new, but to just effect some major change within Catholicism, but they quickly realized that that was not possible. The truths that they were discovering from Scripture were so at odds with Catholicism that a clean break had to be made, and that was painful and that was very difficult. Lives were lost in the process, but the result of that is that there is a new group of believers called Protestants. The word Protestant comes from the root word protest. And that is because they were protesting all of the doctrine and the practices of that corrupt church. And that is our heritage too. We are Protestants. And more specifically, we are Baptist. It might interest you to know that from the earliest Baptists in the 17th century in England, they embraced these doctrines about man's responsibility, man's depravity, and God's sovereignty in all of creation, but in salvation in particular. And so Baptists and Protestants also rediscovered this truth. And they didn't discover it out of the blue, out of nowhere, although it might seem like that. But really, they discovered what they believed to be scriptural truths. And so in their study of Scripture, they believed that Scripture spoke very clearly about the fact that God is totally sovereign, that man is corrupt, he is depraved, and that it takes an amazing work of God to effect salvation in the lives of sinners. I bring all that history not to... I realize I run the risk of putting you to sleep a little bit earlier than you typically go to sleep. But I do so because I want you to understand that the truths that, we're going to expound and we're going to think about for the next number of weeks are not Johnny's come lately. They're not just things that we've dreamed up in the last little while. But it goes back not only to the Reformation, but it goes back even further all the way to Scripture. And so the burden will be on me to show you that these doctrines that we are proclaiming are found in the Word of God. You shouldn't believe them if they're not in Scripture. On the other hand, if it can be demonstrated that these truths are derived from Scripture, then we ought to embrace them, we ought to accept them, and we ought to also glory in them. So I'll just lay that challenge before me and also before you for the weeks ahead. We want to see that these doctrines of grace come directly out of the Word of God. But before we get into some of these particular doctrines, which will take the next 5 weeks to do, Lord willing, I want to just address one core doctrine that I believe is kind of the overarching doctrine, and that is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. If we're going to get tripped up down the road with any of these other doctrines, I believe it'll be because we don't properly understand the sovereignty of God. If we get tripped up on election or predestination or whatever, I believe that one of the main reasons that we would be tempted to do that is because we don't really understand who God is, especially in terms of His sovereignty. And so I want to just spend the remainder of our time this morning thinking about the sovereignty of God and setting the stage for some of these doctrines of grace that will come in the subsequent weeks. Now, specifically, I want to look at three different things about the sovereignty of God. First of all, the rejection of the sovereignty of God, then an inspection of the sovereignty of God, and then finally we'll close with addressing some objections to the sovereignty of God. You can take notes if you'd like on the back of your bulletin where you'll find space to fill that in. The rejection, the inspection, and objections to the sovereignty of God. Let's look first at the rejection of the sovereignty of God, because as we consider this very important topic, we really need to understand that in our day and age, and honestly down through history, this doctrine has been despised and rejected by multitudes. Many, many people reject this notion of the sovereignty of God. This is true certainly of unbelievers. After all, natural man is at enmity with God. We are in a struggle with God. We resist Him. We want to blaze our own path. We don't want anything to do with Him. And because of that, we are, in a sense, competing with God for a placement on the throne. And so unbelieving man, his whole life pursuit is essentially to knock God off of his throne and to insert himself in the place of God in the throne room. And since the beginning of time, this is what's been happening. This is what we humans have been attempting to do, is to knock God off of his throne. In fact, this is kind of the tact that the serpent took in the Garden of Eden when he addressed Adam and Eve. He tempted them with the possibility, indeed the reality, that if they were to take the tree that was in the middle of the garden and eat of its fruit, the tree that God had told them specifically not to eat of, what was his line of argument? You shall be like God. That was the appeal. That is what our great-great-great-grandparents wanted. They wanted to be like God. And ever since that, since Adam and Eve, the history of mankind really demonstrates that it's just a constant attempt to dethrone God and to elevate ourselves. And in Genesis, we see that whereas God created man in his own image, the history of mankind shows that we have created God in our own image. We've rejected the God of Scripture and instead created, fashioned, a God of our own making, a God of our own imagination. We've kind of sculpted and crafted a God that we would like to believe in, a God that we would like to serve. And what is unique about that God that we've created is that He is, in many ways, subservient to us. In that relationship, we're the sovereign, and he is the creature because he's been created. Now, in earlier times, this was done very rudely by cultures and men actually crafting a physical god out of wood or metal or bronze or whatever. That is still done in some parts of the world today. And you might be tempted to think, well, this is just, you can't really blame these people. They're naive, they don't really understand what's going on, and so maybe that's not such a big deal. But if you really think about it, that sort of idolatry, you know, shaping an idol out of wood or some other material, it's actually a very sophisticated way for people to create what they want to create. For them to create a deity that is not powerful, but instead is controllable, and that person is able to manipulate them. So it seems all innocent and naive. If only they had better education, they wouldn't make those idols. But no, it's actually a very very clear thinking thing for them to do, is to create a god that they can control because they've created it, and so that they can worship it. They can give that kind of god praise because it doesn't really demand anything of them. Now, all throughout Scripture, we see God condemning idolatry, and he's challenging idolatry. He does that a lot for the sake of the Israelites, because the Israelites, as they move and interact with all of these pagan nations, they're tempted by all of these pagan idols and foreign deities. And so God is constantly throughout Scripture challenging idolatry. And one of the ways that he does this, one of the places he does this, is Psalm 115. I'll ask you to turn there in your Bibles, if you will. I just want to point your attention to a few things in this psalm. Verse 1 of Psalm 115 begins by challenging our own pride. Really, it's pride that's at the root of the rejection of God's sovereignty in our world and down through the history. And so that's a wonderful place to begin, is to challenge our core problem, which is pride. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." By the way, this verse really gets to the heart of what we are after when we're talking about the doctrines of grace. These are a collection of doctrines. These are a collection of truths that really seeks to give God the glory that is due his name. If we believe, for example, that our salvation is largely brought about by our own intellect and our own understanding of our need and our own ability to apprehend the gift of the cross, then it shouldn't surprise us that we would think that we're pretty good, that we would, you know, kind of pat ourselves on the back for the good choice that we made. But if salvation is all of God, then God gets all of the glory that is his due. That's the central question we need to ask as we're considering these doctrines, or any doctrine for that matter. Who gets the glory? In your theological system, who gets the glory? If it's man, it should be a warning sign right off the bat that that's wrong. If your theological system, on the other hand, brings all the glory to God, then you know that you're on the right track. But the psalmist says, not to us, but to your name give glory. And then after this, in verse 4, the psalmist begins to describe the idols of all the nations. And as is characteristic of much discussion of idolatry in Scripture, this actually is pretty funny. It's designed to mock idolatry. It's designed to show how ridiculous and how foolish it would be to engage in idolatry. And so it's kind of funny to hear a description. Verses 4 and following, he says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. That's a pretty humorous picture of a God that is supposedly is worthy of that nation's praise. They've created this thing, but it is totally senseless. It is totally without senses. He goes down through all of the regular, normal senses that any human or interacting species would have. The ability to talk and to feel and to move and all these things. And this God, this supreme being, who's apparently worthy of worship, isn't able to do any of that stuff. It's patently ridiculous. It is absolutely, it's crazy. But look at the strong contrast in verse 2 and 3. Because the nations who have this faulty god, this idol of wood, they get kind of cocky about it, and they have the nerve to say to Israel, why should the nation say, where is their God? Here's the answer. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That is the strong contrast between the gods that mankind would make up and put forward to be worshipped and the God that we serve, the God of Scripture. Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. He's able to do it because he's got hands and feet and, so to speak, and a mouth, and he's able to interact with his creatures. It's so different. But the picture that we're supposed to see of our God is one who is in the heavens and who is absolutely sovereign. He does whatsoever he pleases. Now you can see from verses 9 to 11 in Psalm 115 that the psalmist is writing these things. He's reminding us of these things so that we could understand, be reminded, that God, this kind of God, a sovereign God, is one who can be trusted. The Israelites needed this encouragement because, as I said, they're constantly tempted to engage in worshiping these phony gods, these idols of wood. And since we're still talking about the rejection of the sovereignty of God, we should also note that in addition to unbelievers who have rejected this attribute of God widely, it's also true that believers, the people of God, have also either out and out rejected this or perhaps more subtly just downplayed it and pushed it to the extremes of our thinking. People that claim to be Christians actually deny the absolute sovereignty of God. And in so doing, they're doing what these pagan nations have done, and they've created a God in their own image. Now, what do I mean by this? You might think that, well, that's totally unfair. Christians downplaying the sovereignty of God? Well, you tell me if you have heard any of the following phrases uttered from a Christian pulpit or perhaps from the mouths of people sitting in pews in Christian churches today. How about this? God had absolutely nothing to do with the events of September 11th, 2001. Have you heard that? I've heard that. Or such and such of an occurrence is outside of the will of God. Or God is such a gentleman. He would never force himself on anyone. Have you ever heard a preacher stand in front and just beg you along these lines? Won't you come to Jesus? He's done all that he can do. He stands at the door to your heart and he knocks and he knocks and he's longing for you to choose him. Please, please, invite him in. I remember when I was a teenager, I heard a sermon from a preacher in northern Canada. I was there just hiking and camping and fishing, and we went to this Baptist church up in northern Ontario. And this pastor, he was giving an illustration about a time that he was at Darien Lake and he had watched his, he was doing some people watching. And he watched a father with his son. And they were standing on the bridge of, I forget what that ride is called, but it's in the water park where the thing comes flying down and it lands in water and it creates this huge splash. It's like a wall of water that comes to the people that are standing on the bridge. You know what I'm talking about? What's it called? The flume. Let's call it the flume. The father and son were having a great time at this. Actually, the father wasn't. The son was. The father was kind of looking at his watch, and he was impatient, and he was saying to his son, "Come on, son, let's go. It's time to go home." And the son was just loving this, and he's like, "No, no, daddy, please, please, one more, just one more time. Can we just do it one more time?" And the dad would be like, "Fine, one more time." And then it happened a few other times. "Time to go, son." "Oh, daddy, daddy, please, just one more time." That was an illustration, and here's the truth that this pastor wanted us to believe. He said that's very similar to what's going on in heaven. God is up there raging and fuming, and he's had enough. He wants to shut this whole thing down. He wants to enter into judgment, and he says that's enough. And Jesus is pleading with him, "Oh, no, no, daddy, please, just one more. Just let one more come to you." Now, I don't want to be too nitpicky. It's one of my it's a weakness that I have, that I'm pretty nitpicky about certain things, and it's something that the Spirit's really been working on me over the last number of years, and so there's a real temptation to just dive into that. But I want to say that if we were to really analyze some of those statements, there would be, you know, we could parse them and nuance them in such a way that yeah, there's an element of truth in each one of those. But taken at face value, kind of just on the surface, all of those statements and many others have at their core a rejection, a faulty understanding of the sovereignty of God. It gives us a picture. If we were to have a steady diet of that kind of language about God, it would paint for us a picture of a weak and impotent deity who's just kind of hopeless and helpless, and he's just sitting back waiting for things to go right and for people to smarten up and do the right thing. It paints for us a picture of a God that is petty, who's petty and impotent. He's not active, he's inactive, he's reactive. The best he can do is just respond to what humans will dream up in their own freedom and free will and whatever. But that is not, I hope to show you, just very briefly, that is not the picture of God that we have in Scripture. It's so far removed from the God of Scripture that it's hard to even believe how these kind of views of God have come to be known. Let's look at the inspection of the sovereignty of God. Because in contrast to that fictional and even effeminate view of God, we want to understand who the God of the Bible is. We want to understand who God reveals himself to be. I want to show you who this God is from Scripture. Let's see the sovereignty of God from Scripture. And just before we get into that, just so that we're absolutely sure about definitions, when I'm talking about the sovereignty of God, what exactly am I talking about? Well, we're probably most familiar with that term sovereign as it refers to an earthly royalty, a king or a queen or someone else that has jurisdiction over a kingdom. We refer to those types of people as sovereign. And what we mean by that is that they have a kingdom, they have rule and reign, they're able to make pronouncements based on what they believe to be right and what they decide to be right, and their servants, their minions, carry out those decrees. They carry out that will. There's no one that can come to a king and say, "King, no, I'm not doing that. That's crazy. I'm not going to do that." That person's going to be liquidated right there on the spot. When you interact with a sovereign, you do his bidding. That's a human king. And if that's true for a human king, how much more true is it for the God of the universe?
We have a God who is a king, and he is in the heavens, which means that his kingdom extends throughout all the world, and not just this world, but also the heavens. Angels and demons do his bidding, let alone all of his creatures. That is his. We are part of his kingdom and his dominion. And our God, our sovereign, he wills and he directs and he decrees. And everything in this world, everything in the heavens, is revolving around his will. And it is focused on carrying out of his will. Our God is sovereign. We mean that everything is part of his rule and his control and his authority and his decree. In short, we could say that God's sovereignty means that God is God. He does whatever you would expect a God, a supreme being, to do. He wills, he decrees, and he makes sure it happens. Right from the beginning of Scripture, we see that this is the kind of God that we're dealing with. This is a God who says, for example, who wills, who decrees, let us make light. And what's the result of that? And there was light. Let us make man in our own image. See, God is willing, decreeing that this is what is good, this is what he purposes. And the very next thing that happens, and so he made God a man in his own image. We're dealing right from the opening of Scripture with a God who wills and purposes and acts, and things right away happen in perfect accordance with his will. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." By God's will, everything in this planet, everything in this room, every person in this room exists and has been created. And let's get real practical here, because among other things, if we're to recapture the glorious truth of the sovereignty of God, then one of the things that's going to happen is that it will result in us being better worshipers of God. I'm confident that one of the reasons that we don't praise God like we should is because we don't picture him as we should. We don't worship him rightly because we have a totally faulty view of the God that we're worshiping. And quite honestly, the God that we're worshiping isn't really worthy of worship. But the God of Scripture is a powerful, sovereign, purposing, willing, decreeing God. And that has to result in better worship and praise from us creatures. That's the picture that we get from Revelation 4 in heaven. Throngs are singing, "Worthy are you, because you created," and they exist because of your will and your purpose. The sovereignty of God results in greater worship. And so that's really practical. How are you doing in terms of your worship? When you come into this place, are you kind of just, you know, lip-syncing the words at best and kind of just, you know, going through the motions, looking at your watch, ready to go as soon as you can? If you're having a problem with worship, then the problem might very well be that your conception of God. And so if you want to check your worship, you need to check your God. If you want your worship, if you want your praise towards God to exponentially increase, then you need to get a better and a bigger view of the God that we're worshiping. A recovery of the sovereignty of God is a remedy. Instantly, it's a remedy for weak worship. Now, Scripture teaches us that God not only created the world, but that he governs it. He rules it. He reigns it on a minute-by-minute, second-by-second basis. Earlier we mentioned that sometimes earthly kings are called sovereigns. They are the ones that govern. And that's a helpful thing to get us thinking about the rule and the reign of God. But if we circle back to think about earthly kings, we have to understand that even their sovereignty is limited. They are small s sovereigns, we could say, because the real truth of the matter is that God's sovereignty extends over the sovereignty of all of these earthly kings. Look, for example, in Proverbs 21, verse 1. It says this, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Do you understand what that verse is saying? That yes, it's true that kings of this earth, they will to act and to do certain things, but what's going on behind the scenes is the bigger truth that God is sovereign, and what God is doing is orchestrating the will of these kings to accomplish God's purpose. God is the capital S sovereign, and the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills, wherever God wills. That's pretty amazing. And we see examples of that all through Scripture. And so when God can, in an effort to punish the Israelites for their faithlessness, he can summon an Assyrian army to do his bidding, to execute judgment. Is it true that the Assyrian army wanted to really whip the Israelites? Yes, of course, that's true. That's what they willed to do. But what's the truth behind that? That God has summoned them in order to execute this judgment in accordance with his sovereign will. We see this also with Joseph and his brothers. We see it all throughout Pharaoh. God, it says, hardened Pharaoh's heart. Was Pharaoh's heart, did Pharaoh also harden his heart? Yes, that's also true. But above it, God is accomplishing his purposes for the nation of Israel to bring them out of Egypt and into the promised land. And he does that by taking the heart of Pharaoh like a water course and having Pharaoh accomplish his will because God is sovereign. Now, if God is sovereign over earthly kings, then how much more does his sovereignty extend to us, just mere peasants? Mere mortals here. Do you know that your very existence, my very existence, depends on the purpose and the will of God? The Apostle Paul says to a group of unbelievers in Acts chapter 17, he says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. He also says, in him we live and move and have our being. Well, what that's saying is that the very fact that we're sitting here is a testimony to the sovereignty of God, because he is the one that has given us life and breath. He is the one that has, in his providence, brought us to this place in order to be worshiping him. Now, you might say, well, I believe that God is sovereign over the big things, you know, like when I'm born, when I die, maybe where I go to college and who I marry. God's kind of in control of some of those big things. But what about the little things? Did God ordain that I would wear these socks, these particular socks today? Which, by the way, Jaime, they have a hole in them, so I'm going to have to get... Is that in the will of God? Is that in the eternal purpose and decree of God? You might think, well, God doesn't care about little things like that. Listen to what the Heidelberg Catechism, this is a statement of faith and of truth that goes back into history. The Catechism answers that. I brought this up for Ralph because Ralph's been into this Catechism lately. He'll tell you about how great this body of truth is. But listen to how they... answer this question. He said, the Catechism states this, God watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. You can't get more minute and seemingly insignificant than the fall of a hair from your head. And yet not one hair, this statement says, can fall from our heads without apart and aside from the will of God. God's sovereignty extends to even the most minute and insignificant details of our lives. And for that, we ought to be tremendously thankful. If God was only, first of all, it's impossible. God can't only be in charge of the big things, because the big things come about by thousands of little things. And so if God's not sovereign over the little things, then he's got no hope of being sovereign over the big things. Thankfully, God is sovereign over every little detail of our lives. And you know what that ought to instill in us? Let's get practical again. We're not just talking about theology, but we're talking about how it affects us. And the way it should affect us is that it should instill in our lives a profound humility. What room is there for pride when we understand that every aspect of our life is at the will and the control of a sovereign God? We're not self-made men and women. We don't accomplish things because of our own strength and ingenuity and whatever. If we are blessed in this life, it is only because we have experienced the blessing of God, not because of our own doing. Right down to the hairs of our head and the holy socks on our feet, God is sovereign over everything. And so, because of that, boasting is excluded. There's absolutely no room for pride in our lives. We ought to bow in humility when we consider the sovereignty of God. Let me just close. Obviously, there's a ton more that can be said, and you know me well enough to know that I'm tempted to say it. But I want to just close by bringing up two objections to the sovereignty of God. So we want to see two objections to the sovereignty of God. And hopefully, for the sake of time, I can just kill both of these objections with one stone. We'll see if that works out. But some people, I mentioned September 11th a little earlier. Some people will say, well, September 11th was an evil act. How is it that evil fits into the will and the purpose and the ordination of God? Did God will? Did God purpose? Did he ordain from before the foundation of the world that thousands of our citizens would perish when the Twin Towers collapsed? That doesn't sound right. That's pretty confusing, isn't it? We have to understand that's a pretty solid objection. If you haven't wrestled with that, then you really haven't thought about too much. We want to understand, and we want to stop short of saying that God is the author of evil, for sure. But it might surprise you to understand or to discover that the Scripture gets perilously close to that fine line. So look, for example, at Isaiah 45, verse 7. God says about himself, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. This is your God. This is our God. And certainly there's a lot of mystery here. We shouldn't expect to totally understand it. But I do want to deal with it by giving you an example in just a minute. But before I deal with that one, let me bring up another objection, like I said, so we can maybe get at them together. Some people might say, well, if God is sovereign, then people, I mean, we must just be robots, you know, just doing whatever God has already willed for us to do. What choice do we have? God's already planned it. We're just going through the motions. We're a water course in his hands. Where do I come into all this? Where do I fit? I must not be responsible. I'm just doing the will of God, even if it's sin, even if it's evil. Well, here too, I have it's great sympathy for this objection. It is very difficult, and it also admits some degree of mystery here. It seems like there is a contradiction between the truth that God is absolutely sovereign and that man is responsible, and also that man is free, although we'll want to talk about that word later. But the fact that man is responsible and free and yet God is sovereign, that's a contradiction, isn't it? Someone asked Charles Spurgeon once, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And Charles Spurgeon says, hey, I don't reconcile friends. His point simply is, there's no need to reconcile them because they're friends. They exist, they coexist, they're compatible. They're not divorced as we would think that they are. And I want to demonstrate that to you by just giving you one example from Scripture. We've talked about others, Pharaoh and the Assyrians and Joseph and his brothers, lots of examples. But one striking example is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter is boldly proclaiming the gospel in the midst of real potential for persecution. And he's actually preaching to the men of Israel. And this is what he says to them in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. I'll let you turn there while I take a sip here. Peter, in Acts 2, 23, he says this, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." A couple questions for you. Who crucified and killed Jesus? It was the free and responsible actions of lawless men. Peter says that clearly. You killed him. You crucified him. But what is also true? What is going on behind the scenes? That Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And understand what this says. This is not saying that God merely just knew that these guys, he looks down the quarter of time and he knows everything that's going to happen, so he just knows that this is what's going to happen to Jesus. No, it's much more direct, much more active than that. Jesus was crucified according to the definite plan and the will and the foreordination of a totally sovereign God. Problem is, that was an evil act. In fact, that was the most evil act that was ever perpetrated on this earth. You can't think of an eviler... Is that a word? You can't think of a more evil thing to happen than the crucifixion of the God, the Son of God, the perfectly sinless, spotless Son of God, who had done nothing wrong, yet was delivered up to be crucified by the hand. He was falsely accused, he was beaten, he was tormented, and ultimately he was crucified. The most heinous of acts. And yet behind it, that act was because of the sovereign plan and purpose of God, which, by the way, affected our salvation. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that God is sovereign over evil. And praise the Lord that those men, those wicked men, they didn't feel like robots. They were doing exactly what they desired to do. They were doing exactly what they willed to do. It was their wicked and lawless hands that crucified our Savior. And because of that, they will face judgment and they will be punished for their free and responsible choice. And yet behind it all is the incredible sovereignty of a God who is just over all. Over all things, over all time, over all events. And brothers and sisters, that is the God that we worship. Behold our God. He's seated on the throne. Nothing can compare. This is your God. And I would encourage you, rather than to shrink away from this, to instead warm up to the fact that God is sovereign, because as we've seen, the fact that God is sovereign will result in greater worship. It ought to result in a decrease of pride and an exaltation of humility in our own lives. It ought to result in an amazing level of trust. You can trust a God who is sovereign over all. You can pray to a God who is sovereign over all. Imagine praying to a God who's up there at the will, he's just reacting to whatever humans are going to do. And so imagine praying to such an impotent ruler like that. You pray to him and you ask for healing, you ask for salvation, and that God is just up there saying, "Hey, I feel you, I understand you, I want the same things, but hey, what can I do? I can't do anything about it." That kind of a God is not a God worth praying to. But we pray to the God of the universe, the sovereign over all creation. And because of that, we can confidently come into his throne room and lay our desires and our requests before him, knowing that he is able to execute whatever he desires for his own will and for his own glory. And so, behold our God, and come, let us adore him. Let us together worship this God. And I just challenge you as we prepare to look at some of the other doctrines, the doctrines of grace that come under this umbrella of God's sovereignty, that we would give ourselves to really understanding so that we can really praise this God and give him the glory that's due his name. Amen? Let's close in prayer as the worship team comes to lead us in a final song.